Well, thank you, Matt and team, for the worship, and thanks for that honest prayer there, Matt, and you're not alone in that. Somebody said to me last Sunday that they had tried to read through the book of Revelation, I think they said 10 times, and each time just kind of quit, getting confused or discouraged or whatever. And but yeah, we've made it through here. Right? We're at the final part today, and next Sunday is Church on the Fifth, of course, and that will launch our new series. And I was asked this week, I was interviewed by the national director of our Mennonite Brethren Conference. He came here and with his camera person, and they wanted to interview me around our unique disciple-making vision that we have here at Grace Point, that we believe that disciple-making happens in four distinct relational contexts. And they were particularly interested in our mid-sized gathering, Church on the Fifth, and that why we do this and how we do it. And, you know, a couple of questions he asked me, Cam asked me, he said, aren't you worried about any of the leaders at the clubhouses teaching heresy? And I said, no, we have great leaders whom we trust. And he was also amazed that 70% of our church congregation participates in Church on the Fifth. And if you're part of the 30% who hasn't yet, I invite you next Sunday to do that. As we launch a new series, Encountering God's Presence, we'll look at Acts 26. And, you know, we'll look at Paul's conversion story, and we'll think about our own journey and all that God has done for you. And you'll be able to reflect on that. You know, the worship is simpler. You know, it's not a full band like this, but that's okay, right? One person on a keyboard or one person on a guitar. And there's a multi-voice of leadership. You get a little booklet like this that, you know, the songs are in here, the scripture is in here. And like you said, you get to reflect on your own journey with God. And so looking forward to that next week, as I'll be at one of the locations. All right, Revelation chapter 22. And before I read the scripture, let me ask, are any fans of the Marvel movies? Anybody a fan of the Marvel movies? Yeah, a few of you are fans of the Marvel movies. And one of the features of the Marvel movies is their propensity to have scenes in them after the credits roll. And I didn't realize that, but in 2015, our family went to see Captain America Civil War in the theater. And, you know, the movie was over and the credits began to roll, and I stood up and my daughter Mackenzie shushed me and said, sit down. You know? And I'm like, why do I have to sit down? She said, there's more. And I'm like, there's more. And I noticed nobody else was leaving the theater. So I sat down, and sure enough, I got subjected to, I think, the next Spider-Man movie or something that they showed. And I got to admit, up to that point, any of the Marvel movies I had seen on the small screen at home, and I had just stopped them when the credits began, not realizing that there's something after. Well, it kind of reminds me of the book of Revelation. Last week, we looked at heaven, all that heaven is and is not. And it seems like that's the ending of the book. But then there's this epilogue, the final 15 verses that John gives at the end. And one of the purposes of an epilogue in literature is to kind of tie up the loose ends. And we sometimes can be tempted to skip the epilogue, just like we may skip the scene after the credits roll, but then we miss out. And so let's take a look at it. Revelation 22, there's various voices that speak here. You know, an angel speaks, John speaks, but most importantly, Jesus speaks. And Jesus says the same thing over and over again. And so let's listen to his voice. Revelation 22, verse 6. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who has inspired the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. If anyone takes away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. All right, did you catch Jesus's threefold promise there that he says again and again, I am coming soon. And so we join with the Apostle John who prays, come, Lord Jesus. It's not that Jesus will come again, but that his coming is near. John writes there in verse 10, for the time is near. And John began his apocalypse, and we'll see that there's a lot of similarities between the epilogue and the prologue. In the prologue, he writes, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. He starts out by saying the time is near. He ends by saying the time is near. And 2,000 years later, we're waiting and we're wondering, well, is the time near? Did John just get it wrong? Well, a couple things to keep in mind. God is outside of time. He views time differently than you and I view time. In fact, it says in 2 Peter 3:9 that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. So John wrote this 2,000 years ago. We think that's a long time that's passed. But 1,000 years are like a day. For God, it's just like 2 days have passed. Secondly, the book of Revelation is a discipleship manual. We've called this series Deep Discipleship, and that's been my prayer and my hope. John is not some sort of ancient Nostradamus, you know, and this book is some kind of a crystal ball for the future. This book is written not so much that we speculate about the future as much as we live as deeply committed followers of Jesus now in the present. And we grow in our allegiance to him because the time is near. Twice John writes here, the time is near. And with God, the time is always near. And so I say, church, believe the time is near. And let's live accordingly, believing that with that mindset. And 4 things I see in our text today. Number 1, to be faithful to obey God's word. I'm asking you not only to believe God's word cognitively, but to obey it, to get in the wheelbarrow, so to speak. And that metaphor comes from Blondin, who was a tightrope walker back in the 1800s. And it was summer of 1859 where they stretched a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And you can imagine this quarter mile span of tightrope above the rushing falls. And he became famous that summer as he walked, you know, 160 feet above the falls, back and forth between Canada and the United States. Once he did in a sack, once he did in stilts, one time on a bicycle, and once he even carried a small stove and cooked an omelet in the middle of the falls. Then on the July 15th, 1859, Blondin took a wheelbarrow from America, wheeled it across, and then wheeled it back to America. And he asked the huge crowd that was assembled, who believes that I can push a man in a wheelbarrow across the tightrope? And of course, the crowd said, we believe, we believe. And then he asked that question, well, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow. And of course, everybody's looking at their shoes and nobody's putting up their hand. So finally, Blondin asked his manager to get in the wheelbarrow. Verse 7 reads, "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll." That not only are we to hear it, but we are to keep the words. Again, this is a reflection of the prologue when John writes that the time is near that we are to hear and take heart what is written. Again, it's insufficient to just hear it. We've got to take it to heart. We've got to keep it. We've got to hold fast to it. We've got to obey it. Because the words John describes, he says, are trustworthy and true. What God says will come to happen will happen. And he gives the promise of blessing to those of us who keep the words. And the blessing can be applied to, you know, obeying the book of Revelation, obviously his context, but I would apply it even more broadly to the whole Bible. You know, to read the Bible, listen to the Bible, apply the Bible, keep the word of God. To be faithful to obey the word of God. Secondly, I see here in our passage, to be faithful in worship. Verse 8 says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship the feet of an angel who'd been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets, with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God.'" Now, this is the second time that John, as he's receiving these reels from heaven, you know, these short animated films, that he falls down to worship an angel. Now, why would John, the one who, you know, saw all these amazing images, he saw the slaughtered lamb upon the throne, you know, he saw, you know, the dragon and the beast, he saw all that we see in the book of Revelation, why would he prostrate himself before an angel? Well, don't we do the same thing, friends? That we know we ought to worship God, but then lesser things, other idols that form in our heart, we find ourselves trusting and depending upon those rather than solely worshiping God. And we can find our worship of God, whether it's collectively here Sunday morning at 10 or during the week, that we get preoccupied with other things. And the preeminence of Christ falls down to a lesser rung. To be faithful in worship. To be faithful to live the with God life. And I love that expression. It comes from Dallas Willard. To live the with God life. To place God as the first priority in our life. To be preoccupied with him. And that nothing else takes away that place in our lives. To be faithful, to live lives of gratitude and praise. A little while ago, we had done a survey of our church, and thank you to the 190 of you that filled out that survey, a great response. And our deep hope as leaders is to come alongside you as you live the with God life. And one of the questions that was on the survey, we asked, "I find myself increasingly enjoying just being with God." That's again, that with God life. You know, and I think the results are encouraging, but we can always do better. You know, that out of 190 of us, 32 said always. That's the blue part of the circle there. 77 said frequently. 63 is occasionally. That would be the green. Seldom, 18. And nobody said never. And we want to increase that blue and orange, you know. That more of us are saying, yes, I'm living the with God life. I'm enjoying just being with God. That this idea that we wake up in the morning with cognizant that God is with us, you know, and that's going to begin our day with that thought, connecting with him. And then as we go throughout our day, whether we're at work or we're taking care of children or we're doing hobbies or running errands, you know, eating meals, watching TV, whatever our day looks like until we lay our head on the pillow, that we know that God is with us and we're connecting with him, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love, responding back to this God who loves us first. So I say, friends, don't let anything hold you back from the with God life, from enjoying God, particularly your sin, because the enemy can use our sin against us. Don't let the sin hold you back. John writes, "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs." Now, when he's talking about dogs back in the ancient world, they didn't have dogs as family pets, right? You know, dogs were scavengers, you know, that would be out in the wild. And he's using this comparison that outside are the dogs, the independent. They'll roll around in their filth and in the mud, you know, and just like some people will not embrace having Jesus as their Savior and Lord and will choose to live a self-directed life as opposed to a Christ-directed one. And so to allow Jesus to wash us, blessed are those who wash their robes. God offers to cleanse you. 1 John 1:7, John the same author writes, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." So friends, don't judge yourself based on past sin, on present sin, small sins, big sins, thinking that somehow you are unworthy to live in relationship with him. Christ has made a way so you can live and worship. And you do so relying on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the last verse says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Because grace is what we need, right? It's grace what we need to live in relationship with God. It's grace is what we need in order to be transformed into Christ's likeness. Grace is what we need in order to obey the word of God. Grace is what we need to worship God faithfully. Grace is what we need to resist the temptations of Babylon. We rely upon the grace of God. Anne Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy Graham, tells a story. She says she was trying to explain to an inmate on death row that night she was to be executed for murder. And Anne was talking to her about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said she asked this inmate if she had ever gone to the beach, and the inmate said yes. She asked her if she'd seen small holes in the sand, the kind the crabs make, and she said yes. She said, "I asked her if she had seen medium-sized holes that resulted, let's say, from a child digging out a sandcastle. She said yes. I asked her if she'd seen huge holes, perhaps when a dredger came and was digging out a waterway, and again, she said yes. Then I asked her, what happens when the tide comes in? The water covers all the holes equally, doesn't it?" And the lady said, "Yes." Then she smiled as she kind of understood that even the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can cover her murdering another human being. The blood of Jesus, friends, is like the tide that comes in at White Rock. And when we claim it as a covering for our sin, it covers all of our sins, past, present, and future. All of our sins, small, medium, and large, they are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. So live that life of worship. Be a person who experiences God. And that'll be our fall series here at Grace Point. As I look into the survey a little more and craft a sermon series around some of your responses that you gave there, so that we can be a church that lives the up life, living with God, to be faithful in worship. Thirdly, to be faithful to bear witness. Verse 16 of our text says, "I, Jesus, sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the root, the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty, come." We're invited to experience this free gift of the water of life, to experience this life in Jesus. And as we experience it, it will naturally spill out. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." God is drawing people to himself. And we join him in saying, "Come." The author, John, he gives in his gospel all sorts of snapshots of people who encounter Jesus as Jesus invites them to come. I think of John chapter 3 there, the highly religious leader, a member of the synagogue council, a keeper of the Torah. But he knows in his heart something is missing. He's got religion, but he doesn't have a relationship with God. But Jesus invites him as they talk one night to come, not by works righteousness, but instead through God's grace. The next chapter, there's a story where Jesus and the disciples, they go and they end up at a well, and Jesus stays at the well, and the disciples go into town to buy food, and a woman comes at high noon to draw water, and Jesus and her engage in a conversation. She's been through multiple divorces and multiple broken love relationships. She's looking for love in all the wrong places, and Jesus invites her to drink of the living water. He invites her to come. Two chapters later, we read the story of Jesus and a man at the pool of Bethesda. And he has been laying by this pool for almost four decades. Generous people have come and given him food to eat. But day by day, as the years pass, he loses hope. And as he's short on hope there, Jesus comes up to him and says, come. Or the next chapter, there's a story of a sting operation. She's hauled in front of her community by her accusers, and they want to compound their shame and use her as bait in order to trap Jesus. But Jesus confronts her accusers and challenges her, and he invites her to come. Come, leave your life of sin. Come, I won't condemn you. Or in John chapter 11, there's a story of two sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus is sick, and they call Jesus to come, but Jesus delays, and finally Lazarus passes away, and then Jesus shows up, and Jesus asks to be brought to the grave, and he goes to the grave, and he looks, and he says, come, Lazarus, come. Again and again, we see in the gospel, John writes of Jesus giving this invitation to come. And 2,000 years later, whatever the challenge we may have or the people in our circle may have, the invitation from Jesus is still there to come. To the workaholic and the alcoholic, Jesus says, come. To the food addict and the sex addict, he says, come. To the one burdened by guilt and shame, he says, come. To the one who has been abused and attacked, he says, come. To the one who can't get out of bed and to the one who can't fall asleep without pills, he says, come. To the one consumed by worry and the one suffering from panic attacks, he says, come. To the one suffering with a terminal illness and the ones having a loved one doing so, he says, come. To the one overwhelmed by life or the one who thinks they can't go on, Jesus says, come. Jesus issues that invitation to everyone who is weary and burdened. Come, come to me and I will give you rest. We are Grace Point Community Church. We exist to experience God and engage our world together. And I invite you this summer to join Jesus on mission as he continually draws people to himself, as he continually says, come. And you can join him in that invitation. Come. Come over for a barbecue. Come over for a drink. Come out as I go to the coffee shop, wherever it may be. Invite people to join you as you experience God. To be faithful. Faithful, fourthly, to live expectantly for Jesus' return. That repeated promise here, I am coming soon, ends with John's prayer, come, Lord Jesus. As I mentioned, there's a bunch of connections between the epilogue here and the prologue. In the prologue, we read these words, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Here in the epilogue, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. So we live with this sense of expectancy that Jesus could return at any moment. The time is near. The book begins with these words, Revelation 1:1. This is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, which must soon take place. Here in the epilogue, look, I am coming soon. And that word soon that's translated is the Greek word tachos. Now, Eugene Peterson says the tone of this word is similar to you or I, you know, hailing a taxi, let's say at the airport or downtown Vancouver. Taxi, taxi, you know, we're calling for the taxi. There's a sense of urgency that we hail the taxi, we get into the taxi, and we're off to our destination. It's not like we get into the taxi and we say, well, you know, next month I really would like to go to such and such a place, or I'm planning for next year. No, it's this sense of urgency, like I gotta go now. And the same thing here with this Greek word that John is using here. And the sense of the book, that everything is relevant now. There's a sense of urgency to it. Look, I am coming soon. The cause and the context of this urgency is the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is soon to be revealed to the world. Jesus said to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, I come like a thief in the night. You won't know the hour. This idea that we have got to be ready. In the prologue, we read these words, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and is to come, the Almighty. Now in the epilogue, we read, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person what they have done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Beginning. The Greek word there is arche, from which we get our English words archetype or architecture. It means the beginning of everything else. The source, the beginning. So the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, etc., they come from the first. Everything in the series finds its source from the first. Jesus says, I am the beginning. Everything in our world owes its existence to Jesus. Every person owes their existence to Jesus. He is the beginning. He says, I'm the beginning and the end. The Greek word there is telos. It means more than just the end of a series. It means the inherent destiny of this series. It's kind of like the end after the end. It's like the telos of an acorn nut is an acorn tree. The telos of creation is Jesus Christ. The destiny of each person is to be transformed to be like Jesus. And so we keep our eyes fixed on him, the beginning and the end. Our focus is upon him. Well, the NHL season is almost over. Tomorrow night, it will finish up. Seems a little late for hockey, right? You know, end of June. How many are like me, have jumped on the bandwagon, Oilers fans? Okay, yeah, we got a few in the house, you know. How many stopped caring once the Canucks were out? You know, okay, a bunch like that. There's always next year, Canucks fans, right? Always next year. Now, the Canucks last season, they drafted Tom Willander in the draft. He's from Sweden. He plays for the University of Boston. He was their top draft pick. You know, he's either signed or will sign shortly a contract that no doubt will be worth millions and millions of dollars. Now, when Tom Willander inks that contract, do you think he's just going to slack? Do you think he's just going to take it easy? Is he like spending his summer like at the beach, you know, drinking beer and eating lots of junk food? Or is he spending his time training, you know, exercising, be very conscious of what he's putting in his body, going to the gym regularly, working on his drills? Well, I think you know the answer to that. His whole life is shaped now of what he is ready for, what he's soon to receive. Or think of this metaphor. A bride-to-be, she looks forward to her wedding day. She's counting off the days, and she wants to get herself ready. And as the day gets closer and closer, she prepares more diligently, motivated by the love of the one that she is going to marry. It's no wonder here in Revelation, the people of God are described as like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Who is the husband? God, the groom. And we, the people of God, are the bride, and we're ready to join with him. Someone has written, imagine a prince that goes out to the village. And there in the village, he meets a peasant. And a romance begins. And his attraction to her is somewhat baffling. He, the stately prince, she, the common peasant. He, peerless, she plain, not ugly, but she sometimes can be. She tends to get sullen, sour, even cranky. Not the kind of soul you'd want to live with. But according to the prince, She is the soul he can't live without. So one day, he proposes to her. On the dusty floor of her peasant's cottage, he knelt, took her hand, and asked her to be his bride. Even the angels inclined to listen to her whisper, yes. He says, I'll return for you soon. I'll be waiting, she pledged. No thought that the prince would leave. He's after all the king's son. He's the heir to the throne. He's got kingdom work to do. But what's odd about his departure is her behavior afterwards. She forgets that she's engaged. You think the wedding would always be on her mind, but it isn't. You think the wedding would be on the tip of her tongue, but it's not. Her friends never hear her speak of it. Days pass, weeks pass, months pass, and the return of the prince isn't mentioned at all. Well, there have been times even where she's gone into town and she's seen flirting with the village men, whispering under the bright of day. We wonder about what's happening in her activities in the dark of night. Is she rebellious? Maybe, but mostly she's just forgetful. She forgets that she's engaged. How could a peasant forget her prince? How could a bride forget her groom? Friends, a good question for you and I. Do we forget? The fact that Jesus is returning ought to motivate us to live lives of faithfulness to him. The fact that Jesus has prepared heaven ought to motivate us to live for him. John would have us to live not obsessed with the future, but be fully present with a present that's pregnant with future. See, we tend to view time through the lens of past, present, future. Some of us spent too much time in the past. We're kind of like looking in the rearview mirror, living our lives. Some of us are too obsessed with the future and what could be and around the corner, so to speak. The prologue, John writes, blessed are those who hear and keep what is written, for the time is near. And now in the epilogue, he writes, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, for the time is near. Now there's two Greek words that are used for time. There's chronos and kairos. Chronos refers to a succession of time, like the word chronology. It's what we're most familiar with. Successive time, subsequent time, sequential time. It's what clocks and calendars are all about, chronology. Now here in Revelation 22:10, the word that's used here, the time is near, is not the word chronos, but rather it's the word kairos. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, kairos refers to opportunity. It's far different from chronos. A kairos moment is when everything changes because God breaks in. The eternal breaks in to the temporary. In kairos moments, it sometimes seems like even the rules or the appointments of chronos get suspended because God is breaking in. We, in a sense, lose track of time. You say, when did you fall in love with Sheila? Well, it's not on the calendar, you know? The dentist appointment is there, but, you know, something like falling in love is not. We take a leap of faith. When is that on the calendar? Well, it's not on the calendar, right? But the hair appointment, 4 o'clock, Sheila, that's on there, you know? The calendar is far different than the kairos, those moments when God breaks in. So living with this sense of expectancy of Jesus' return, do you think Jesus wants us to see it as something that gets marked on a calendar? Well, I wonder when all the prophecies will get fulfilled. I wonder when the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and the gospel will go to all the world. And when is that going to happen on the calendar? Or is it lived as kairos, as it is thinking of God is going to break in? And to see it more as a meeting with him as opposed to a date on a calendar. See, if we're obsessed with Kronos, we live by our calendars and our clocks. And as someone who recently gone through a health scare, I can tell you, God can take our calendars and just toss them away, right? Time can be suspended. We can think of nothing else. If we're obsessed with Kronos, we'll keep checking the calendar, like a kid waiting for Christmas to arrive. And the result is anxiety. But Kairos is different. Kairos speaks to opportunity, to future expectation, and it gives us power in the presence. And so we focus upon Jesus. And this final book is all about Jesus and our anticipation of him coming and our watching for him breaking into our lives daily, and that someday the Kairos will turn into Kronos. And so we live with that anticipation of, see, I am coming soon. And this vision of his return in glory ought to ignite our hearts with passionate anticipation, challenging us to live faithfully each and every day. And in light of the imminent return of Jesus, we focus upon him. This Jesus who's described here in this book as the Alpha and Omega, the one who's described as the Son of Man and the Son of God, the great high priest, the light of the world, the faithful witness, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, the rider on the white horse whose name is faithful and true, the final judge, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. And the final title that he's given here in Revelation 22 in the epilogue is the Bright and Morning Star. When does the morning star appear? It appears in our world when the night is darkest. When the night has reached its greatest degree of darkness, then the morning star comes. Someday, friends, someday when the night seems darkest, when the nighttime seems the longest, when you and I feel without hope, that Kairos moment will happen and he will return and take us to be with him forever. And we will be assured the darkness will be forever vanquished. And so until that day, we live with the anticipation, listening, watching, see, I am coming soon. And we pray along with John, come, Lord Jesus. Can you live that way, friends? Ready, anticipating, eager for his return. And Kairos often in scripture calls us to repent. Jesus said, Mark 1:15, the Kairos is near, repent and believe. We turn away from self and we turn to him. Let's pray. Just take a few moments of silent prayer. God brought you here, and we believe that his word can speak. How is he calling you to live in light of his return? As a hockey player who's been drafted, as a bride preparing for a wedding, what is he calling you to focus on? Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you for this tremendous promise that you say three times here in this epilogue, I'm coming soon. I think of those first disciples gathered there in Acts chapter 1 who saw you and you ascended to heaven, he said, I will return in the same way. And since then, we are called as followers of you to keep watch, to wait, to anticipate. Thank you for this hope that we have. Thank you that someday all the darkness will be extinguished. Thank you that we can keep our eyes fixed upon you, the one who gives us hope. Help us to do that, Lord Jesus, to live in such a way. And we pray with John, come, Lord Jesus, amen.